If you guys please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9 verse 1. And so we're going to kind of go to a few different places today, be considered a topical sermon. And we're going to talk about conversion, being born again, actually being converted, having the Holy Spirit come and dwell inside you, a true conversion that takes place. We're going to talk about the response of hearing the Word of God. We're going to talk about the response that we can have from having an experience with God. Talk about a response that we could have, should have, seeing God. We're going to talk about discipleship. We're going to talk about ministry. So we're just going to kind of throw a bunch of stuff up against the wall, and we're going to have a good time talking about it. And so Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So here we have this young man named Saul, a very, very strict Pharisee, brought up in the law. He honors the law, he loves the law, he is strict about the law. If anybody strays from the law, it is a horrible thing, and he's going to let you know all about it. Saul was learned at the feet of Gamaliel. We've learned about that here and there throughout Scripture. Gamaliel shows up a couple different times in your Bible. Very wise gentleman, actually. But he's a Pharisee of note, he's a teacher of note. And Paul grew up at his feet learning the law. And so another thing that we know about Paul is that when Stephen was getting stoned to death after he gave that great, great sermon, really, to the 70, when he was getting stoned, Paul, or Saul rather, had the clothes, the robes of those that were stoning Stephen to death, and they were at his feet. There's something to be said about that. It would lead us to believe that Saul didn't really do any of the stoning himself, but he actually got to stand back and take care of everybody's clothes and just watch and see everything happening before him. And I often wonder how much of an effect that had, because when you read through Stephen's testimony, if you will, to the 70, it truly is remarkable. But nonetheless, with letters in hand, Saul, he had the legal documents necessary to go and round up those that were of the way. He felt that it was his duty to do so, being a Pharisee, being strict. And so that's what he was going to go do. He's going to go round all these Christians up, all these blasphemers, this sect of hooligans. He's going to go round up and he's going to take care of them. And so Saul goes around from house to house, arresting Christians. He's dragging them off to prison. Again, he's accusing them all of blasphemy, a very, very serious offense in the law. And he's calling on their deaths. And we know that Paul, or Saul rather, being so strict in this, it's just his conscience is clear, apparently, at this point. And so Paul wrote this in Galatians, you don't have to turn there, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism." This is after Paul's been converted. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." So that's a very, very good round way that Paul's explaining the person that he used to be before his conversion, of which he is what we're talking about in Acts chapter 9 right now. And so here we see it says he was zealous, very, very zealous. Paul was so zealous. And it's just part of his nature. And that zealousness that Paul has, that's part of his nature, that's actually, the Lord's going to use that, and it's going to carry over to when he becomes a Christian, to when he bows the knee to Jesus. We can all take note of Paul's zealousness for the Lord, and we would do well in doing so. And then, of course, Paul explains that he was advanced in Judaism among most of his, or all of his contemporaries. So all those that he learned the law with, he was more zealous than all of them. He was more advanced than all of them. Back to verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So many of us have read this scripture many, many times. When we talk about the goads here, it's easy to brush over. Not everybody takes the time out to figure out and find what the definition of what a goad is. And so it's very easy to brush over in scripture. You kind of know what it might mean, and that's about it. We're going to look at what it actually means. So in verse 5, ox goad. And that would be a better way to put it, you know, because it was mainly used for livestock and oxes quite often. And it is a sharp piece of iron stuck into the end of a stick, almost like a spear, but not quite, with which the ox is urged on. And one thing that we will note is that the goads that the Hebrews made were actually larger than what other nationalities made. So they were really good at making their goads. And so kicking against the goad, the sharp piece of iron, which is what the ox would do, you know, the guy, whoever's trying to urge the ox on, they got the ox goad and they're urging the ox on, and the ox is kicking against the goad, moving on, but still kicking against the goad. And what they wouldn't know is that, you know, kicking against that goad only proves to hurt themselves and no one else, because then it frustrates the shepherd, if you will, and he starts urging on more, and it just becomes a big fiasco. One thing I wanted to say here, though, is when Stephen, we talked about Stephen, when he gave that testimony to the 70, when Stephen gave that final and magnificent speech to the Sanhedrin, where they were cut to the heart, and the extraordinary response from fellow believers to the gospel was so extraordinary, you understand? So the response was very, very extraordinary, even when we read it. I mean, I get goosebumps still every time I read that. It really does move me. But what we can say and imagine is that those responses from other believers to Stephen's speech, to his testimony, those were like goads to Paul, you see? And so Paul's kicking against those goads. Nonetheless, Saul, and forgive me if we keep going back and forth here with Saul and Paul, but Saul is extremely stubborn in his hatred toward Jesus, just extremely stubborn. Verse 6, so he, trembling and astonished, you can underline that in your Bibles if you want, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, not much information is really given here about Saul's conversion. Of course, we would like this really long theological explanation about how Saul was converted and bowed the knee to the Lord. But at least in this section of Scripture, this is all we get. Again, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. This is it. This is his conversion. Verse 6, trembling and astonished. So the man that's going around with documents in his hand, ready to round up any believer, anyone of the way, has now become trembling and astonished. So this shows humility in Paul. This shows the humility that is needed to bow the knee to the Lord. Trembling and astonished. This also tells us that this is an act of repentance. This is an act of conversion. Verse 6, Lord, what do you want me to do? I mean, Lord, what do you want me to do? What is this, Saul of Tarsus? Lord, what do you want me to do? He's ready to go round everybody up. In the blink of an eye, which doesn't happen with everybody, but it does happen with some, and we're going to talk about the differences. But in the blink of an eye, Saul is being converted to the Lord. But here's what we want to talk about, and this is what I want to touch on. Even though this was an extraordinary experience that Saul of Tarsus is having, he still has a choice. You know, not everybody gets the road to Damascus experience. But I often hear people say, man, I wish I could have had that road to Damascus experience. I wish I could see angels. I wish I could have an angel come down from heaven and talk to me like we see in Scripture so often. I wish I could talk to God. I wish I could hear an audible voice from the Lord. If you follow along in Scripture, it really doesn't mean much. It really doesn't mean much to have those experiences. You still have to choose how you respond to even those experiences, because not everybody responds correctly. You would like to think that they would, but we're going to go through some examples here of how they don't. And I would dare say that through the Bible, that most people that have an actual, physical, audible, supernatural experience with the Lord don't respond in kind. They don't respond correctly. So let's go through a few examples here. Adam and Eve. We'll just start with the first two. Adam and Eve walked with God. They walked with God in the cool of the garden. They had the perfect father. Even they chose not to believe, you see. I remember one time, you know, the different times that I've had kids, plug your ears, the few times that I've had trouble with my children, you know, and I've talked about that with Pastor Kevin. He'll say, bro, even Adam and Eve had the perfect father, and they still sinned, and they still didn't believe, and so it's a great assurance, really. Let's talk about Pharaoh. Pharaoh chose not to believe. Pharaoh experienced some of the most supernatural experiences that we see in Scripture at all. I mean, this is another section of Scripture when you go through the Ten Commandments. I mean, personally, I will meditate on these plagues. I meditate on them, and I sit there, and I really, in my mind's eye and in my imagination, I try to put myself there. How would it be to have all these, some call them different, I like to think of it as lice, but you have tons of lice everywhere, all over the place. How are you going to respond to that? And you know it's coming from the Lord judging you, from the God of heaven judging you. Of course, the River Nile turned into blood. All of the frogs, all of the livestock, just everything that happens. And I'm going to tell you, the one that gets me the most is darkness. Because the Bible tells us that the darkness was so dark and it was so mysterious, mysteriously evil and full of so much terror that you could feel the darkness. You could physically feel the darkness within you or on you or around you. And that's got to be a pretty menacing thing to experience. But even through all of that, and of course the angel of death coming and killing all the firstborn, even that did not push Pharaoh to believe. Elijah brings fire down from heaven. Here's another great example of a supernatural experience. Although some of the Bible tells us that some of the pagan priests ended up believing, the ones that worship Baal, who we know didn't, is Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel chose not to believe. They had a choice. They see Elijah bringing fire down from heaven. They see the Lord winning. They see the Lord, you know, in combat, if you will. And he succeeds and he wins. And still, in their hardness of heart and in their rebellion, they chose not to believe. And they died. For all intents and purposes, you read through the Bible, they died not believing. Let's talk about King Balak. You know, King Balak, the children of Israel are in the wilderness, and they went and defeated King Og and King Sihon, some of the most mightiest kings and people in the land, and Israel defeated them by the Lord. However, King Balak of the Moabites, he saw this and he was shaking in his boots. And what does he do? Instead of, really all he could have done was just go, he doesn't even need to believe at that point. He could have just went and gave a helping hand to the Israelites. But no, he goes and orders up Balaam and tries to have Balaam pronounce curses on the Israelites. And we all know the story there. Balaam said, "Can't do it. I cannot do it." Even he acknowledges the God of heaven. And he tells King Balak, "I can't do it. The God of heaven will not allow this. Oh, well, let's do it over here on this mountain. Let me pay you some more money and we'll go try it over here." And it doesn't happen. But Balaam, actually being very wise, even if it's wickedly wise, he tells Balak, "If you really want to get in under the skin of these Israelites, if you really want to cut them down at the knees, just send your women in there, and the Israelites will soon turn from the Lord and fall into sexual immorality with your women." And that's exactly what happens. And then the last example here we'll use is the Israelites in the desert. Now, here's another place that I like to meditate on. Use my imagination. If you were an Israelite spending 40 years in the desert, every single day was a major, major supernatural experience. Every day. I mean, they did not live in a natural world. They lived in a very supernatural world. Every single day they lived that way. So far removed from what we could even think or understand or know. They went through the Red Sea. The Lord parted the Red Sea. Unbelievable. Go through on dry ground. Pharaoh and the Egyptian army come after him. They drowned in the sea. Manna. Manna from heaven falling every single day. And then twice over on Fridays. The Lord fed them, you know. And of course, all this is a picture pointing to Jesus, the Messiah to come. The manna, of course, is a picture of the true bread that will sustain us. But the Lord sustained the Israelites with manna every single day. Water from the rock, another picture of Jesus. But he sustained them with water every single day. Every day they were given water. Every day they were given manna. They were given bread. They had what they wanted to eat. But they still complained, even living in a supernatural world where the Lord is taking care of them every day. They chose to show examples of unbelief, at least, which would have been quarreling among themselves and complaining with one another and complaining against Moses. "You've brought us out here to die. Why didn't you just leave us in Egypt? We would have been much better off, at least there. We can have leeks and onions, and we don't have to eat this manna." But, you know, the Lord, he shows mercy and grace, even to a stubborn people. If any of you are human and have a heart, then you'll know what we're talking about. And so he sent them quail, cloud by day, fire by night. I mean, every day, cloud by day, fire by night, you know, to lead the Israelites around. And then when they rebelled, we have the account of Korah and the rebels being swallowed up by the earth. You know, so just every single time you turn around, the Lord is showing you a supernatural, giving you a supernatural experience. And still, even with that, and this is what I'm talking about here, you even with these experiences with God, most people choose not to believe. They choose otherwise. Of course, we have Mount Sinai, Moses on the mountain, and he's got the Ten Commandments, and he's up there on the mountain. And so we read this, and you don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 12, it says this: "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." This is the terror of the Lord up on Mount Sinai. This is truly the terror of the Lord. So much so that the Israelites could not, they didn't want to look at it, they didn't want to hear it. It was way too much for them. Blackness and darkness and tempest. God's booming voice coming down from the mountain. I mean, I can't even begin to think of how spectacular that must have been. Verse 21, and so in Hebrews 12, "And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" So this was quite the supernatural experience. And still not everyone believed unto obedience. So Paul, on the road to Damascus, when he had that experience with Jesus, the light shone all around him. You know, we can conjecture all we want, but I'm sure the Lord really just beat him down good and proper right there in that experience. But still, Paul has the choice to believe or not. Paul has the choice to respond correctly or not. Paul could have just, he still could have kept his heart hard. He still could have said, no, Lord, I'm a Pharisee, I'm a Jew, I am loyal to the law, and nothing is going to turn me back. Nothing's going to turn me away. He could have responded that way. But I'm so thankful that he didn't. So getting back to Acts, as you continue to read in the chapter, we read about Paul going to Ananias because he's instructed to do so. He's filled there with the Holy Spirit and he's baptized. So this is a continuation that we read of Paul's obedience. You know, it confirms to us that he goes to Ananias, he's baptized, Holy Spirit comes upon him. So this is establishes to us that Paul now has a converted and changed heart. The man who used to kick against the goads, the very man who used to kick against the goads is now going to suffer greatly for the namesake of Jesus. In verse 20 in Acts, it says, Paul immediately preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So here we have Saul, Paul, boldly preaching in the name of Jesus. So that's that zeal that we were talking about, right? That zeal that Paul had as a Pharisee, that nature that he has, is now the Lord's going to use it for him to be a follower of Jesus, a man now of the way. And so he goes right into the synagogues and he starts preaching the name of Jesus. Because the beauty of it is this, you know, Paul learned at the feet of Gamaliel. He knows the law through and through and through and through better than any of his contemporaries, like he told us in Galatians. Not only had the physical scales fallen from his eyes during that experience with the Lord, but his eyes have been opened spiritually now too. And so Paul, knowing the law, he's able to now stand in the synagogues and teach Jesus properly and correctly, and he's going to be able to, anybody who has a question, well, what about this in the law? What about that in the law? What about this in the law? Paul can now, because he knows it so well, he can now properly point it right to Jesus every time. So it really must have been quite something to behold. Acts chapter 9, verse 23 through 30. Let's go to verse 23 here. This is where Paul teams up with the disciples. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Here they are. They're plotting day and night to kill him. And guess what? So Paul knows this attitude. You understand? Paul knows the attitude of these guys plotting to kill him because he was there not too long ago. Not too long ago, he had that very attitude. So he's very intimate, actually, with that attitude. So he knows that they're coming after him. Then the disciples took him by night, let him down through the wall in a large basket. I often wonder who were these disciples. I have really struggled to find exactly who these disciples were, and I can't find it anywhere. But who were these disciples that were, in fact, helping disciple Paul? They were helping minister to Paul. We like to think of Paul as this great, grand apostle, and he is. But even Paul's a human with a heart, and he had to be ministered to. He had to be discipled. Now, we know that, and we'll get there in a minute, but, well, in fact, let's get there now. Galatians makes it clear Paul did not receive the gospel from man, but by revelation from Jesus Christ himself. Also that no man taught him the gospel, but that was by way of Jesus himself too. You don't have to turn there, but the actual verse says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul was actually given the gospel by Jesus Christ himself. It's understood that the 3 years in Arabia that he spent, this is where all this took place. We don't really know anything about it other than the fact that Jesus himself in some supernatural way was able to give Paul the gospel. You're given the gospel, all right? You're given the gospel and you've made a confession to the Lord and you have bowed the knee to the Lord. But you still need to be discipled. You still need to be ministered to. And so we're going to go through examples here of how Paul was either discipled to or he did some discipling or ministry. Really, the working out of the body of Christ and how important it is. Different forms of discipleship. One, getting led down over a wall through a basket. You know, a lot of times discipleship and ministry, they kind of weave together. But the primary way that we're discipled is through expository teaching. You know, that's the primary way that we are discipled. Exactly like what we're doing now. Sitting down, hearing the Word of God preached, hearing the Word of God taught properly and correctly so that we're discipled correctly. Because if you're not, then all kinds of bad things can happen. But secondarily, ways that we can disciple one another, we can rebuke one another. I would dare say that's a form of discipling. When you see a brother or a sister straying, you can rebuke them lovingly and bring them back into the fold. That would be a way of discipling, warning your brothers and your sisters when you see them going off into la-la land, always with a loving heart. Leading by example. This is a very, very good way to disciple people, to lead by example. In other words, don't be a hypocrite. Companionship, friendship. These are all ways to minister to one another. These are all ways to disciple with one another. It truly is the sword, iron sharpening iron. It's a beautiful thing. And so this is all the way that we need to be. We need to have this attitude of discipleship with one another. Let the ones that are mature in the Lord help bring up the ones that are immature in the Lord. You know, everybody, we were all there at one point, and some of us are still there. You come to the Lord and you really don't know much. You don't know an epistle from an apostle. But you do know that Jesus died for your sins. You do know that you've been born again. You do know that you have a place in heaven that's waiting for you now. And so you have all this zeal. This happens so often as a young man giving his life to the Lord. You have so much zeal for the Lord, and you lack all kinds of wisdom. But you're just running around. I mean, you're just preaching to everybody, and you just want everybody to know the Lord. You're usually lacking in wisdom. And then as you grow in the Lord, it doesn't balance out. Then you try to gain, and you're like, oh, man, you start to realize I don't know anything. I don't know anything. So now you're in Scripture and you're spending all this time in Scripture and in study and learning and listening to all, every pastor and preacher that you can think of that you trust and really trying to get all the fine nuggets out of Scripture. But then you kind of lose that zeal. It's bad, you know, it really is bad. So if we could just find that right balance where we have the right amount of zeal, the right amount of wisdom, and then we can go out and disciple and minister as the Lord would have us. And so continuing in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Here we see that Paul's reputation still preceded him. But Barnabas, and I have Barnabas circled here, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Thank God for Barnabas. The Lord brought Barnabas in. Barnabas is a Levite. He lived in Cyprus. His name means son of encouragement or son of exhortation. In Acts 4, we see him as a giving disciple. In Acts 11, we see him as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. And he's also a teacher. that led many people to the Lord. So Barnabas, for all intents and purposes, as we read about Barnabas, he's a very, very well-rounded follower of the Lord. He's well-rounded in his ministry and in his discipleship. And so the Lord's using him for Saul or Paul. He goes to the apostles and he literally gives Paul's testimony to them by telling him, you know, he declared, here it says he declared how he had seen the Lord on the road. So it's Barnabas giving that testimony to the apostles for Paul. He's sticking his neck out for Paul. Barnabas was a prominent man. Apparently he was very trustworthy. Otherwise, the apostles in Jerusalem might not have been convinced of Paul's genuine conversion. They may never have been convinced of that. Because we got to remember what Saul's reputation was. It still precedes him. His reputation was he's a nasty, nasty Pharisee, and he's going to round you up, and he's going to throw you in prison, and he's going to have you killed, and he's going to do all the, I mean, he's got a very, very bad reputation. So it's only understandable that all the apostles and other followers of the Lord of this newfound faith in Jesus, it's only understandable that they're all afraid of him. But as we know, Barnabas was absolutely instrumental in Paul's early walk with the Lord. Barnabas and others helped shape Paul through ministry and discipleship. And so even the great big bad Paul needs to be ministered to. He needs to be discipled. You know, again, it's an awesome thing that the Lord gave him a supernatural experience on the road to Damascus. It's awesome that Jesus chose him to reveal the gospel to him in a very supernatural way, I can only imagine. But still, as we drive the point home, Paul did not have to believe that. You know, he wasn't made to believe that. He chose to believe that. He chose to follow the Lord. The Holy Spirit, who is our helper, placed disciples, godly men and women, in front of Paul. Again, Paul's nature was zealous. He was a zealous Jew, and now he is a zealous Christian, a zealous follower of the Lord, of the way, of this new sect, if you will. I'm going to give you guys a reason here why I believe discipleship is so key. When this last summer, when we went to Florida, we went to the largest Calvary Chapel in the States, which is Calvary Chapel Fort Lauderdale. It's absolutely amazing when you go there. Their coffee shop's bigger than our whole property. It goes on forever. And, of course, the production in this church is something to behold. And, you know, worship and everything else. And they can seat 10,000 people in this church. And this happened to be the 4th of July Sunday, so there was a lot of people not at church that day. So there was only 6,000. And then, of course, you know, whenever you visit a church, the senior pastor is never there. And so, but nonetheless, one of the junior pastors was on duty that day, and he went up there and he gave, a perfectly good sermon, and it was encouraging and everything else. But what he did is he gave a altar call at the end of the sermon. And I counted about 20 folks that went down and gave their life to the Lord. They wanted to come down and make a confession to the Lord. Afterward, so they come down and do that, and immediately, and I think this was wise, immediately the pastor at the pulpit said, all of you down here right now, please follow this gentleman into this room. Okay, and they all shuffled in and went to this room. Now, my son Skyler, afterwards when we were kind of milling around a little bit, Skyler had a problem with that. He says, Dad, why did they send all those people in there, and why did they do that? And the reason that it bothered him, and I understand, he thought or believed that it should be more of an organic thing, you know, that let the Lord do his thing and let the Lord lead these people in there if they wanted to, or however the Lord might lead these people after they've been converted or after they've given their life to the Lord or after they've bowed the knee, you know, however you want to phrase it. So I walked him through parable of the sower. I told him, if you look at everything in a spiritual sense, these people coming down, making a confession to the Lord, if you could see the spiritual nature of things, if you could have that vision, you would see that every wicked entity, demon, whatever you want to call it, everything wrong in the world is going to pounce. As soon as these people come and make a confession to the Lord, they're going to get pounced on immediately. That's why it's so key to start that discipleship immediately. In fact, immediate enough to go, please walk in this room right after here. At least here, and I explained this to him, at least here, you know, they can sit down with a seasoned person, a seasoned man, and explain what the gospel means to them, explain what the Lord, explain what this whole thing's all about. And hopefully, the hope there is that enough nuggets and enough keys will get made where they'll want to continue in that. If not, really, you guys, they're just, you know, those seeds can get snatched up so quickly. And even if we don't harangue people and march them off into a room real quick after they make a confession, we still have to be very diligent about the younger men and women who have recently, or not, doesn't even have to be younger, any man or woman who has recently given their life to the Lord, who has recently made a confession to the Lord. We have to be so diligent about discipling them, even to the point where, you know, you might be bothering them a little bit, but hey, how are you doing? How's your walk going in the Lord? How's everything going? Can we go through scripture? Can we, you know, do you have any questions that I can answer? Just anything like that, because the world is going to come after them. All kinds of spiritual forces are going to come after them, and that's just the way it is. But let's go to Romans chapter 16. We're going to sign off of Acts here for a minute. We're going to go to Romans chapter 16. I always find this chapter so wonderful. And it's just an easy chapter to get through. You can brush by it. You can brush through it. And you would think, you know, there's really not much to be said here. But it's very, very endearing to me, this chapter. And so Romans chapter 16, verse 1, it says this. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. So starting with Phoebe, all the way through this chapter, Paul's going to give us all these different people. So many. I think there's over 20 people here that he mentions. And what we have to understand and realize, and maybe, you know, become as endearing to you as it is to me, all these people helped shape Paul's ministry. All these people either were discipled by Paul and therefore discipling other people. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful picture of the working out of the body of Christ. You know, just the ministry, the manifold ministry of Paul and of the Lord and of the church. Paul is writing this letter to the Romans from Corinth. So let's get that squared away. He's in Corinth. He's writing a letter to the Romans. Now, most letters that he's written, most epistles that Paul has written, he's written back to the church that he's already been to. And so then there was usually some correction that needed to be made in those churches. And so most of Paul's letters back to these churches are letters of instruction, letters of rebuke, letters of correction, and then, letters of praise and encouragement and everything else. This letter, however, is to the Romans. He hasn't been to Rome yet. He hasn't been here, but it's Paul's heart really is to go to the Romans. As you guys read through the book of Acts, you'll see that the way that he went to Rome was not by any means the way that he thought he would go to Rome. The Lord did honor his request. He did get to Rome, but it wasn't how he thought it would happen. Just like we didn't think that we were going to have 10 feet of snow today. Centuria was the prominent port city at Corinth. So here he is in a very prominent city. It's a port city. We know that almost every port city in most places is where the hustle and bustle is. Phoebe was likely the deliverer of this very letter, or at least she was with the group that delivered this letter to Rome. That tells us that she was considered trusted and responsible. Being trustworthy and being responsible, these are two fruits of the Spirit that every single one of us need to have if we're going to minister to other people. We need to be able to be trusted, and we need to be responsible. Phoebe was very, very likely held a positional rank in the women's ministry, all right? So she would have been looked up to in the women's ministry by the other women, and she would have been very dynamic in that respect. If we read here, it says, whatever she needs, and I really like that. So Paul says, whatever she needs, do for her. That means Paul has with Phoebe is so cool that he said, you know, he trusts her so much that he doesn't care. He said, whatever she needs, do for it, because he knows it's going to be of the Lord. Paul tells us that Phoebe is a helper. So forget tongues and forget all that stuff. Helper and ministry, you know, those are high-ranking fruits of the Spirit. For whatever reason, we've gotten a little backwards in the fruits of the Spirit. Helping is considered a very, very strong suit when it comes to fruits of the Spirit. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So Priscilla and Aquila were married to one another, and they're never mentioned apart from one another, which would lead us to believe that their ministry together as a husband and wife is so effective. They allowed Paul to live with them, so they opened up their very doors to Paul, said, come on in and live with us, meeting those needs. They were fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Not only did they work in the same trade as Paul, which was tent making, so they had that in common, but even more so and even more important, they worked and ministered in ministry together in the Lord. Of course, they risked their very lives for Paul. As Jesus did, they were willing to do for Paul, lay down their lives for a friend and lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel. So just some really, really fluid, structured folks here that Paul's going to talk about. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. I like this one too. Obviously, Epaphroditus was led by the Lord to Achaia, undoubtedly discipled by Achaia. So here we are, we're getting back to discipleship. Usually the people that you lead the Lord to, you have a way of, you're usually discipling them too. Again, somehow part of the manifold ministry of Paul. Verse 6 here, greet Mary who labored much for us. This is all we hear of Mary, but she receives an honorable mention. We know that she labored much, extending and fulfilling the work of the gospel. So Mary is mentioned. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and, I'm going to say, Junia. It could be Unia. But my countrymen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So he's really hitting all the notes here. My fellow countrymen, I think that the reason that Paul is making this distinction, that he's making it a point to say, hey, my countrymen, is to drive home the point that, hey, we have Jews and Gentiles alike in this thing. All right? Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, people that used to follow Judaism, you know. We're all here. We're all here for the same purpose. We're all here to minister unto the Lord. They were fellow prisoners at one point, apparently, Paul and Andronicus and Junia. When you're in prison with somebody, when you're locked up with somebody, you do have a special camaraderie with that person. There's no doubt about that. It also says they are of note, quote unquote, of note. I want to make it understood here that they were not apostles, so they didn't have that authority, but they were of note, making themselves distinguished and esteemed by the apostles. So they were right there with them. And then I think Paul is just kind of making it a point to say that they were converted before him, almost honoring them in that sense. You know, like, hey, these guys were converted even before I was. And so just making it a point there. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stechis, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who were of the household of Aristobulus. I think I'm getting that one right. Aristobulus. So these were common slave names, actually. This bunch here, starting in verse 8. Common slave names. And so just the mere fact that Paul's mentioning these folks in ministry lets them know that, you know, even those of a lowly stature, he's rising to the top. In the same breath that he's talking about Phoebe, the same breath he's talking about these folks. And so this is another way of us knowing that Paul's heart had been properly transformed in the Spirit, you know, not putting anybody before the other one. Greet Herodian, my countryman, like Andronicus and Junia, a fellow Jew. Again, he's making a distinction and a point here that Jews and Gentiles alike are in the body of Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. So Tryphena and Tryphosa are sisters. And then then you can kind of wonder if Phoebe was head of the women's ministry, what would their relationship, if you took Tryphena and Tryphosa, what would their relationship with Phoebe have been like? You know, you can just kind of play with your imagination there. How would all that working out of the body of Christ and ministry been going on with these folks? Like Aquila and Priscilla, they likely worked very effectively together. Two sisters working effectively together. I did read that they were likely widows also. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Another honorable mention, Persis, like Mary, is another laborer in the Lord, extending and fulfilling the ministry of the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Chosen in the Lord likely means that Rufus was of outstanding character. That's what Paul's kind of driving home here. Rufus, because he was chosen in the Lord, he had outstanding character. He would have been considered a man above reproach. Paul considered Rufus' mother as his mother. It's so endearing right there. It's just a sweet thing to say about someone's mother. I would like to think that this is, you know, well, it is, you know, it's spiritually speaking. This is the ministry of the Lord. And so Paul sensitively honored Rufus' mother, you know, kind of telling everybody, you know, she's just like my own mother. And so how would that relationship have been like with Paul and Rufus' mother, you know? I mean, how many times did she care for Paul and just make sure that he was clothed well and make sure that he had enough to eat and just things like that, you know? It's your imagination can run wild, and it's a beautiful thing. Now, I'm going to try not to butcher these. Well, I'm going to butcher them. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes. I know I got that one right. And the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, with all the saints that are with them. So just in two verses here, just in two verses, nine more saints are given an honorable mention. Is it any wonder why Paul wanted to get to Rome? He's hearing about all these saints. He's hearing about all these folks. You know, he wants to be a part of it. But the Lord had other things for Paul to do. The Lord had other places for Paul to be. Thankfully, Paul was obedient to those commands. Paul was obedient to the Lord leading him where he needed to go. And then he was obedient when the Lord finally got him to Rome. Verse 16 here, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. So again, such a beautiful chapter here. Paul signs off the book of Romans with, you know, it really lets us know all the ministry that was going on, all the discipleship that was going on. The working out of the body of Christ in that time. And that truly is an example to all of us. You know, we should be mimicking that first century church in so many ways. The problem with us, and I'm sure that they had this problem too, but, you know, busyness is really the American way. You know, we're so busy all the time. I mean, you would think that COVID would have completely wiped out your busyness, you know, and you would be sitting at home, you know, and as it may in some degree, I mean, we were all still extremely too busy even during a time when everybody's supposed to be locked down. We would all be much better off, and I know that everybody here knows that, we would all be much better off if we just chilled out on all the busyness that we have and just fellowshipped, ministered, discipled, shared the gospel with others, you know, just the intent to bring others into the fold. And so if everybody will please turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. We're going to go back to, circle back, and we talked about those times of, you know, having experiences with the Lord, and whether or not you, how you responded to that, whether or not you chose to believe or chose not to believe, what was your response? And so, whether we're hearing the gospel, whether we're hearing things about the Lord, whether we're seeking the Lord, whether we are experiencing the Lord, you know, the idea is how will we respond to it? Because it really doesn't matter. In fact, Jesus tells us that blessed are you that have believe and haven't seen, you know. And so that tells me that we might be a little more blessed than those that had the experience and chose to believe. Verse 4 here. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness and he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and though it, he being dead, still speaks. So we're going way back to Cain and Abel. The book of Hebrews, we can't be dogmatic, I suppose, but we can all just basically agree Paul wrote the book, right? But, you know. So if I slip Paul's name in here while we're going through these scriptures, you know, forgive me. So here we have a more excellent sacrifice. Abel gave a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. What made that sacrifice more excellent? Well, it was the faith and obedience of Abel. That's what made it more excellent. Through faith and obedience, he obtained a witness that was righteous. So faith, obedience equals righteousness. You know, you're going to get to a place of righteousness. And then the motive by which Abel offered the more excellent sacrifice was through faith. And it was accounted to him as righteousness. When you go through the Old Testament, you know, those that didn't have Jesus, you know, how did they get saved? You know, and I remember as a young Christian, I actually remember asking Pastor Kevin, how did these guys get saved? How are we going to see these folks in heaven? You're very young in the Lord. And he explained to me, you know, they believed. They believed in the God of heaven. They believed in the God of the Scriptures. And through their faith and belief, it was accounted to them for righteousness. The same way that Jesus accounts us as righteousness. And we have to follow Jesus and believe and trust in Jesus by faith, the same way that they did to believe. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So how did Enoch please God? Through faith. This faith that pleased God was this testimony. You know, some people have wild testimonies, all kinds of crazy testimonies, and those are good to have. Other children that have kind of grown up in the church and they get up there and give their testimony as a young man, they're always worried that their testimony is not going to be as cool as the guy that spent 10 years in prison and was a drug addict, you know. And I've heard that plenty of times. But simple testimonies are very, very good too. Enoch didn't have a very big testimony. It was just that he pleased God. That was Enoch's testimony. Verse 6, but without it, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we have to ask ourselves, are we seeking him diligently? Is that what we're doing? And I would add, not just on a Sunday. You know, are we, you know, it's easy to come to Sunday and be with a bunch of other believers and be in a fellowship and seek Jesus. But are we taking that time on our own, in our own walk, on our own daily walk, whether we're home with our families or home or at work or wherever we're at, are we still diligently seeking him? Does our faith carry us through the day, day after day after day? Do we have a faith like Enoch had? Verse 7, By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. So here, Noah was divinely warned, it tells us. So that means he had an experience with the Lord, a supernatural experience. Noah responded to that supernatural experience, that divine appointment. He responded faithfully to that. That's the point I'm trying to make here. He could have responded otherwise, but no, he responded faithfully. Noah had a healthy fear that brought life-saving wisdom. The world was condemned, but by Noah's faith, it was accounted to him as righteousness, and he was saved by it. You know, simple as that. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he could receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10 here is always a doozer. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I always love reading that verse. Talk about Abraham real quick. He literally stepped out in faith. Okay? Literally stepped out in faith. Not knowing where he was going, but trusted God for his direction and path. I would say that's pretty big faith right there. By faith, he endured the uncomfortability of living in a foreign land. I mean, that's very uncomfortable. All the while believing that this land would somehow become his own, right? Because he had faith in what the Lord had showed him and told him. By faith, Abraham dragged his family around. All right, that's another big one. I don't think you would have had a lot of grumbling and complaining going on. Otherwise, you know, he would have had the perceived stability of his own wisdom. You know, staying put. You know, that would have been a perceived wisdom there. You know, I don't know. Maybe we shouldn't do this. Let's just stay here. We're stable here. The family's good here. Let's not do this. He would easily be able to ratchet that up as his own, as being wise. But no, he was taking that step out in faith with what the Lord was, asking him to do. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So we know that Sarah didn't always judge him faithful. But eventually the seed of Sarah's faith grew and she believed the promise. Eventually that happened. That seed got watered. And just like the story of the 20 new converts getting shuffled off into a room to be quickly discipled, and I pray that that's the motive of taking those young believers now into a room so that they can quickly and rightfully start to water that seed that's been planted. So that seed doesn't get plucked out. So that it's just so important, you guys. Continuing in verse 23, if you go down to verse 23 there. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. So this isn't the faith of Moses. This is the faith of Moses' parents. By faith, they believed. By faith, they were unafraid of the king. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So here we have Paul telling us about Moses esteeming the reproach of Christ. Paul was a prophet, a leader, a prophet, very diligent and faithful, looking forward to the coming Messiah, looking forward to the reproach of Christ. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing, what? Him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So, again, Jesus said, blessed is he who is not seen and yet believes. Moses here is looking forward to him who is invisible. It's quite dynamic. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. So by faith, Moses declared his Hebrew heritage when it would have been much easier not to do so. By faith, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ, like we talked about. He gave up the worldly riches of Egypt. Moses had a healthy fear, causing him to be obedient to the Passover, to the very first Passover. While leading a faithless people, by faith, Moses believed God would save them from a massive Egyptian army by parting the Red Sea and leading them to safe passage. What a leader Moses was. I mean, we can only pray that, we have his leader now. We have Jesus. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. So Joshua, Kayla, Rahab, all through faith they believed. 32, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, just like Stephen and so many others. They were sawn in two. We're led to believe that Isaiah the prophet was sawn in two by Manasseh. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, and being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. All those major prophets that we read about in the Old Testament, this is exactly how they lived. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves. Remember when David, when Absalom decided to take the seat for a little while, David had to take off. And he went and hid in caves and mountains, and also while he was fleeing Saul. He had to do those things. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So again, you guys, whether God graces us with a supernatural event, whether we're seeking Him, whether we're hearing the gospel, whether we're seeing something take place, it doesn't matter by which form it comes, but how are we responding to it? Are we responding in faith? Are we responding in a trustworthy manner? Are we believing? For by grace, we have been saved through faith. Faith is the key. Back in verse 6 it says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I pray here that everybody is diligently seeking Him. I pray here that everybody's faith is growing day by day. I pray here that we are all figuring out ways and listening to the Holy Spirit that we can, that the Spirit would lead us to disciple others, you know, newfound folks in the body, that He would be leading us in our ministries, all the various, I love the word manifold, the manifold ministry that we have, and that we would all be working, subdued to the Lord, in fellowship with one another, advancing the kingdom of God and listening to what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, all for His glory, all for Him. And then one day it'll all be over, and we'll get to sit at the feet of Jesus and just worship Him forever. Father, we thank You so much for this day, this beautiful snowy day, Lord, that You've given us. I'm thankful for those that have come here today, that have put up with me. And I know that a lot of them thought Pastor Kevin were going to be up here, but they got tricked, and they got to listen to me instead. It's been a blessing here to everyone who's listened, Lord. And I know that You're just an absolute blessing to me. I love You so much, and I'm so thankful for everything You're doing in my life. I'm so thankful for the things I see You doing in everyone else's life. And Lord, I pray that we would respond correctly to who You are and what You've done. You went to the cross, Jesus. The least we can do is believe and trust in You. You did all that just for us because You love us so much. And it is by your love that we minister and disciple others, Lord. And so we love you so much. We say this in your holy name. Amen.
Look up, look up. Your redemption is mine. Look up, look up. Hallelujah. He will come, he will come on the clouds in the sky. Even so, even so. Redemption is nigh. Look up, look up. Hallelujah. He will come, he will come on the clouds in the sky. Even so, even so. Maranatha. He will come with great power and glory, with the shout and the trumpet of God. When he comes, he will gather his children. So much comfort with these words. Look up, look up, your redemption is nigh. Look up, look up, hallelujah. He will come, he will come on the clouds in the sky. Even so, even so, Maranatha. On the clouds in the sky, even so, even so, Maranatha. He will come on the clouds in the sky, even so, even so, Maranatha. Even so, Maranatha. Amen.
Lord, we love you so much, and I just pray that everyone here, that their faith would grow and that they would be obedient to you, Lord. That everybody here would take time out of their day and their busy schedules and have that time in the Word with you. That intimate, peaceful time in the Word. Lord, we know that is where true growth occurs, is that special time with just, you know, alone with you in the Word of God. Love you guys so much, and if you guys want to stay, I'll be here till the very last person walks out, and otherwise, have a safe trip home, and thanks for everybody for coming. Love you guys.
Amen. Amen.